Well, I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. We are continuing our series through Nehemiah chapter 2, and this morning we're in verses 11 through 20. As you turn there, I want to just again ask the question, why is it that week in and week out in the preaching ministry of First Baptist, we just open a book of the Bible, we read a passage, we do our best to explain it, illustrate it, and apply it? Why do we do that as opposed to perhaps coming up with an idea for a sermon series that we might think is great and may or may not actually be great? Why do we preach the way that we preach here at First Baptist? And the answer is really quite simple. We believe that this book, the Bible, is inspired by God, that it comes from God, that it is completely inerrant. That means that it's without error in any way in the original writings, the original manuscripts. And therefore, we believe that in practice, the best way to display that we believe that is simply to give God the microphone each and every Sunday to hear His word, to seek to understand His word, and to apply His word. We want Jesus, who is Lord, to have the loudest voice in our church. That shouldn't really be surprising. It should make sense, and I hope it does. And so that's why we find ourselves in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 11 through 20 this morning. This is God's word, given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the man Nehemiah as he writes out a memoir of his ministry in Jerusalem and among the people of God. And he says there in chapter 2, in verse 11, if you're following along with me, he writes this. He says, "After I arrived in Jerusalem and had been there 3 days, I got up at night and took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. The only animal I took was the one I was riding. I went out at night through the valley gate toward the serpent's well and the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but farther down it became too narrow for my animal to go through. So I went up at night by way of the valley and inspected the wall. Then heading back, I entered through the valley gate and returned. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, for I had not yet told the Jews, priests, nobles, officials, or the rest of those who would be doing the work. So I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned. Come, let us rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace.' I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me and what the king had said to me. They said, 'Let's start rebuilding.' And their hands were strengthened to do this good work. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and despised us and said, 'What is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' I gave them this reply: 'The God of the heavens is the one who will grant us success. We, his servants, will start building, but you have no share, right, or historic claim in Jerusalem.'" This is God's word. Father, we pray again that in this moment that you would give us understanding what we have not. We pray that you would give us what we understand not. We pray that you would teach us, and what we are not, we pray that you would make us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I want to pose a question to you as we begin. I don't want you to answer out loud. I want you to answer in your mind and in your heart. But the question is this: is God completely sovereign? Or less technically, we have one answer in the back. Or less technically, is God in absolute and complete control over the world he has made? Of course he is. Of course he is. He is utterly and breathtakingly in control. The book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 33, tells us that when you play Monopoly, the decisions of the dice are from the Lord. The lot is cast in the lap, the writer says, but it's every decision is from the Lord. I want to ask you a follow-up. Please don't answer out loud. Answer in your heart and in your mind. Are human beings responsible? Are we accountable for our thoughts and our words and our deeds? Of course we are. On that day of judgment, every thought, word, and deed that we have ever thought or said or done will be brought to light. And the question becomes, how can this be? It seems like a logical inconsistency for God to be in charge of everything. Not only allowing, but ordaining everything that happens, and yet holding humans responsible for their actions. I'm reminded of the great Anglican preacher Charles Simeon, who once said, "The truth is not in the middle, and not in one extreme, but in both extremes." In other words, it's not that God is a little sovereign and we are a little responsible. It is not that God is sovereign and therefore we are irresponsible, or that we are responsible and therefore God is not sovereign. No, the answer is yes. God is in complete control, and yet you and I, as human beings, must act in accordance with his purposes. Now, the reason that this bit of theology is so important as we make our way through the book of Nehemiah is that we have emphasized in the first chapter and a half the actions of God on behalf of his people through Nehemiah. So, for instance, in chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, we see Nehemiah praying as he hears the report of Jerusalem's having the walls torn down and being in a bad state. Nehemiah prays, displaying his complete and utter dependence on the Lord in order to fulfill his purposes. In chapter 2, and then in verse 8, Nehemiah's own testimony, his words give evidence to the fact that it was God who was actually behind the king granting Nehemiah access or safe travels to Jerusalem. If we're not careful, we'll have an imbalanced view of the book of Nehemiah and therefore of our mission as the people of God that says, because God is sovereign and he has promised to do certain things in the world by making disciples and causing his name to be glorified, you and I ought to just sit around on our hands and wait for him to do it. But as we just read this text in Nehemiah, I hope you could get the aroma. This passage smells like hard labor. There's a lot of activity that takes place. There are a lot of action verbs that ring out. And what we learn in this text is that returning, rebuilding, and reforming is the responsibility of God's people. The whole theme of Ezra and then of Nehemiah falls at the feet, ultimately, by way of responsibility, upon the people of God. It's not to deny that God is sovereign. It's just also to add that you and I are responsible. So let's make our way through Nehemiah's arrival at Jerusalem and his first steps towards this project laid on his heart by God and see this pattern of sovereignty and responsibility and how that might inform the way that we do ministry and think about ministry here at First Baptist. Number one, I want you to notice in our text, Nehemiah's arrival. Verse 11, if you look down at the text in front of us, Nehemiah says simply, "After I arrived in Jerusalem and had been there 3 days." I just want to observe that there has been a stark change in setting. At the first, Nehemiah was in the context of the opulence of Susa, one of the royal cities of the Persian Empire. He was in the king's court serving as cupbearer to the king. He was in a privileged position with lots of authority, being trusted to keep the king from danger, testing the wine that was given to him. But now, in verse 11 of chapter 2, Nehemiah has arrived in the midst of the rubble of Jerusalem. He's left a palatial palace and place to come to the rubble of Jerusalem. He identifies literally with the people of God's brokenness. We can almost begin to see the foreshadowing of Jesus in the life of Nehemiah, can't we? Jesus, who leaves the Father's right hand to come and step down into our world, to identify with our brokenness, to take upon himself our reproach and ultimately to die for our sins and rise again. Nehemiah is no ivory tower leader. He's no leader in word only. This is the kind of man who is willing to roll up his sleeves and get his hands dirty. And as we've observed before, in order for something to get clean, something else has to get dirty. Nehemiah arrives here in Jerusalem, and it seems not to take more than 3 days for Nehemiah to get to work. So let's move immediately to inspection. This is what Nehemiah begins to do there in verse 12. This is the bulk of our text, what Nehemiah's actions demonstrate, and they are actions, aren't they? Verse 12, I got up at night, and I took a few men with me. I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. Verse 13, I went out at night. You can see and feel and hear the urgency for Nehemiah, the activity of Nehemiah. Again, this passage smells like hard labor. And there is a pattern to Nehemiah's actions here. In his retelling of his inspection of the city, and it goes like this, silence, inspection, inspection, silence. Silence, inspection, inspection, silence. This pattern emphasizes for us, friends, that Nehemiah was deliberate, that he was well thought out, that he had a real burden for the city. To kick this pattern off, you'll see that in verse 12, Nehemiah says, I didn't tell anyone what my God had laid on my heart to do for Jerusalem. I didn't share why I had come back. You can imagine how bizarre that would have been for the people who had been in Jerusalem. Here is a Persian-appointed governor who's arrived in the city, and he says and does nothing for 3 days. Nothing to share. Holding his peace. Until he inspects the city. There's a movie that has this great quote in it. It's one of the Iron Man films where one of Tony Stark's colleagues is chastising him. And he says, Tony, no more of this ready, fire, aim business. Do you understand me? Bad leadership. Ready, fire, aim. Good leadership, as one of my mentors, Jeff Mills, will tell you, is ready, aim, 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 aim. You get the point. Nehemiah was aiming as he walked around the city. And you can see that he went seemingly everywhere. If you look at pictures of Jerusalem and the way that the wall was laid out, it seems that he went out the southwest corner of the wall and went down south and then came up east and went around about halfway around the wall and then ends up turning around and coming back. But what's most important here as we hear of his travels is this word inspected. You see that in verse 13. And I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that had been broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. That word carries the idea of examination, of careful consideration, even of meditation as he looked at the destruction of the city. Eventually, he gets to a point where the rubble is so extreme and that the terrain was so difficult that he leaves his animal behind and goes on foot. You see that in verse 14. I went on to the fountain gate and the king's pool, but farther down it became too narrow for my animal to go through. Verse 15, so I went up at night by way of the valley, and here we go again, inspected the wall. Then heading back, I entered through the valley gate and returned. Nehemiah wants all the facts. He wants to know exactly whether the report he got in chapter 1 from Hanani, that the walls are completely torn down and that Israel is in disgrace, he wants to know how far that corresponds to reality. So he takes his time, he's deliberate, and he examines. In verse 16, we're told that the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, for I had not yet told the Jews, priests, nobles, officials, or the rest of those who would be doing the work. I can't imagine how difficult this would have been for Nehemiah. If you are a member of the covenant community, if you're part of the people of God, to be forced to see the disgrace that was laid upon Jerusalem would have been very difficult to bear. Yesterday, I was in Green, Ohio, the city I grew up in, and Kelly and I drove by my childhood home. It was sold last year, and it seems to me that the lawn that I grew up in and played football and baseball and basketball in the driveway, it seems like that property now exists merely as a testimony to jobs started but not finished. There are trees that have been chopped down, but the wood just remains. There are toys scattered about the lawn. It just looks terrible. And of course I'm biased, but that's sort of the point. It was hard to look at. That's what I told Kelly as we went back to her mom's house. I said, it was just hard to see that. I've got skin in the game. I have a concern. I know what that place was, and to see it how it is, it's brutal. Imagine what it was like for Nehemiah. Rubble surrounding the great city, the city that Psalm 48:2 says is to be the joy of the whole earth. Well, it's clearly a problem for Nehemiah. He's inspected, and now he's ready to go public, rebuilding. Now, this serves verses 17 and 18 as the high point of our passage, and there's so much for us to learn here in the words of Nehemiah and in the response of the people. Previously, he hadn't said a word to the people, but in verse 17, as he's gathered the Jews, the priests, the nobles, officials, and the rest of those who would be doing the work, again, smells like labor, he says to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace. I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me and what the king had said to me." What would you describe Nehemiah's words here as? I think there are a lot of words that we could use to describe what Nehemiah is doing. Some may call it vision. Some may call it mission. Some may call it purpose. Some may call it calling. Some may call it sharing what God has laid on his heart. I just want to observe that somehow or another, Nehemiah got by without any of the jargon or any of the lingo. And he motivates the people by a very simple, I just want to make that observation, how simple all of these things are, a simple but honest assessment of the state of God's people, a clear calling and objective, and then a reminder of grace. Simple and honest assessment of the state of God's people, clear objective, and a reminder of grace. What is the state of God's people? Look at what Nehemiah says. "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned. Come, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall so that we will no longer be a disgrace." We said in the very first message in Nehemiah that one of the things that Nehemiah does is he says, in fact, everything is not awesome. You know the Lego song, "Everything is awesome"? He says, everything is not awesome. The walls are down. It'll do us no good to ignore the fact that the walls are down. The walls will not be rebuilt until we admit they're broken. Yeah? But the words that Nehemiah uses, friends, brothers and sisters, the words that he uses here explains that what lies at the heart of Nehemiah's heart is not their infrastructure solely. It's not the architecture in and around Jerusalem merely. It is their identity as the people of God, and more importantly, everyone listen, it's the fact that the glory of God is at stake. If you and I are among those who count ourselves to be the people of God, the thing that should be uppermost in our desires and in our hearts is God's glory. We shudder when God is not glorified. Most of all, when God is not glorified among his people. Nehemiah says, you see the trouble we are in. You almost wonder, don't you, if the people in Jerusalem had just sort of gotten used to it. You know how that can be. You sort of exist in the context of disrepair and disorganization and shame. And over time, you begin to no longer be sensitive to it. It's like a fish who's unable to recognize that it's in water. So complacent for so many years, and here Nehemiah says, listen, you don't need me to point out, do you, the trouble we are in. Have you seen the walls? Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned. Let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall, and here's the motive, so that we will no longer be a disgrace. God's people, a disgrace? Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, when God's people are a disgrace in the eyes of the nations, God himself is viewed as a disgrace. We're in disgrace, Nehemiah says. What? This is Jerusalem. This is the city of the great king. This is where God's people live. This is where God's glory shines forth. And yet, we're a disgrace? Can't help but think, and it pains my Ohio-born heart to say this. I say this because I love the Fisher family so much. But I can remember when Jim Harbaugh got hired at Michigan to be their head coach. And I remember his press conference where he just merely said, this is Michigan. Do you not understand what we're about? This is Michigan. Yes, we've had losing seasons. Yes, we can't touch Ohio State, praise God. This is Michigan. Sorry, Fishers. My father-in-law told me that he accidentally thought that Michigan State had blown out Ohio State yesterday, and it was like a funeral. He's like, did you see the score? Love you, Norm, if you're watching. Anyhow, he had it wrong, praise God. But this is Michigan, he said. There's history, there's reputation here. We can't be losing. Nehemiah says, do you understand where we're at and what's at stake? That we are God's people. We have taken upon ourselves his name. To be a disgrace is to bear God's name in vain. No, we're not doing this. So Nehemiah confronts humbly, honestly, yet passionately the problem that faces the people of God. But he also shows them, friends, see this, that God's grace is far greater than their current problems. Hallelujah. He says in verse 18, I told them how the gracious hand of my God had been on me and what the king had said to me. He says, listen, you're not even going to believe this. I know it looks bad, but the king of Persia just did a 180. He flip-flopped. Going to run for office in America at some point. He's flip-flopped his decision, and he sent me here. He's given me the supplies. God is with us. He's behind it. We can do this. Not because we're special or wise or powerful or impressive, but because God is gracious. Isn't there a motive to get up and do when you realize that you can do it by God's grace? Yes, it's bad, but it's not so bad that God can't handle it. Sit on our hands and wait for the walls to magically rebuild themselves in the middle of the night? No. What does he say? Come, verse 17, let's rebuild Jerusalem's wall. Let's rebuild. It's so simple. The walls need rebuilt. Let's rebuild. There's no detail given at this point. Now, if you're a detailed person, I got a chapter for you. It's next week, chapter 3, where we're going to learn every single person who helped build the wall and exactly where they were building. So if you're a detailed person, hold on for next week. But this week, it's just merely, we need to rebuild, guys. It's very clear what needs to happen. Are you with me? Listen to the words of the people. They said, verse 18, let's start rebuilding. Responsibility, you see that? Human responsibility. Let's start rebuilding. Nehemiah continues, and their hands were strengthened to do this good work. That's what we call a divine passive. Who strengthened their hands? God strengthened their hands. Divine sovereignty. The truth is in both extremes. Let's get going. Let's rebuild. God strengthens their hands. Rebuilding. But get a load of this. This is wonderful. We have opposition in verses 19 through 20. Listen, friends, I'm going to tell you this straight up. If you don't have opponents, you're probably doing it wrong. If people aren't naysaying what you're trying to do, you're probably doing it wrong. If everyone's happy, you're probably doing it wrong. Now, if everyone's unhappy, you're probably doing it wrong too. But if everyone is happy, you're living in everything is awesome land. There is extreme opposition, verses 19 and 20. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about this, they mocked and despised us and said, what is this you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Listen, it may not leap off of the page, but this opposition isn't sort of like the neighbor next door is just irritated with them. Now, these are heavy-hitting officials in and around the area of Jerusalem. Sanballat the Horonite is, we believe, to be the governor of Syria at the time. Tobiah, we're told, is an Ammonite official. That means he's a high-ranking official in Ammon. And then Geshem, one of the commentators, Derek Kidner, points out, was one of the leaders of a group of Arabian tribes which took over Moab and Edom. These are powerful men. Look at how Nehemiah responds. Oh, this is such a blessing. Nehemiah doesn't respond with, well, you know, hold on, let me pull out my, I've got this letter from the king. Oh, I got to go tit for tat. I got to answer every one of your concerns. Now listen to what he says. The God of the heavens is the one who will grant us success. Sovereignty. We, his servants, will start building. Responsibility. And it ain't none of your business. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, you serpents. This is our thing, our God, our calling. You have no share, no right, or no historic claim in Jerusalem. I can't bother with you right now. I've got a job to do. God is sovereign. He is the one who has called Nehemiah to this place. He is the one who has inspired the people. But humans are responsible, and so they get to work. Now, friends, what do we do with this? What is our responsibility, no pun intended, having heard this text of Scripture? Brothers and sisters, this is not sort of a pretense for building projects. You know, the next line isn't, oh, and by the way, we've got this capital campaign, we really want to renovate the building, and so we've got to rebuild, and you got to get... There's a time for that, but that's not what Nehemiah is teaching us. Nehemiah is teaching us about what it looks like to live for the glory of God on mission by way of his word. And I'll say again, as we say very often, that our mission, we didn't make it up, We found it in the words of Jesus, is to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and understand, as Jesus says, behold, I am with you until the end of the age. We're not so concerned with walls, physical structures, as we are with people. With seeing those who don't know Jesus hear the good news of the gospel, that Jesus is the only way, truth, and life, that he lived a perfect life without sin, that he laid down his life on the cross as an atoning sacrifice for sin, and that he rose again on the third day, so that everyone who trusts in him, turning from their sin, may have eternal life. That's what we're about. And once folks come into the kingdom by means of the gospel, we want to see them develop in the kingdom by means of the gospel. We want to see mature Christians, not just checks in a box on a card. We want to see Christians who are growing and maturing and loving Jesus more today than they did yesterday. Here's the good news. Brothers and sisters, God is 100% behind that. Do you know that? God wants that for First Baptist more than First Baptist wants it for herself. Hallelujah. God wants Lawrence County one for Jesus more than ever we could desire that. And there is no chance, I want you to hear me, there is no chance that somehow or another, God's desire to reach Lawrence County and to save his people, there is literally no chance that that doesn't happen. So what do we do? Well, we could pack it up and go home because God's going to do it. No. I love Acts 18, verse 10. Paul is in Corinth. And the Lord speaks to him and he says, do not fear. You keep on preaching. Responsibility. For I have many people in that city. Sovereignty. Paul, you keep doing what I'm telling you to do because I guarantee you my people are going to be saved. So just keep doing it. We say that we exist to glorify God by making disciples who make disciples. Let me just bring this down. That means two things for you. Number one, we want you to be a disciple. For those of you who have trusted in Jesus, friend, I'm so glad I can call you a brother or sister. I can guarantee that you finished the race if you're a genuine follower of Jesus, because Jesus himself has guaranteed it. But you have to get up tomorrow and decide, am I going to read my Bible today? You have to get up tomorrow and decide, am I going to pray today? You have to get up next Sunday and go, am I going to go down there to the growth group at 9 today? You have to decide, as you're sitting across from a coworker, am I going to tell this soul about Jesus if I have opportunity? That God doesn't do that for you, you see. The truth exists in both extremes. Yes, God guarantees that for his people, you will make safe arrival in his kingdom. But he guarantees that through the use of means that you must, and you will if you're a follower of Christ, take advantage of to that end. There is no perseverance without perseverance. Friends, we are so confident that God will reach this county for his son. But we're also so confident that he will do that through us. So we want you to be a disciple. And we want you to make a disciple. It's just that simple. Two-point sermon. Be a disciple, make a disciple. That means to repeat myself, you have to make the decision to move towards somebody with the good news of Jesus Christ. You've got to do that. Andrew Fuller, one of the great Baptist missionaries, I believe it was Andrew Fuller, if not, someone correct me, was once confronted by a view that if God wanted to save the heathen, he would do it without us. And in that moment, Fuller responded much like Nehemiah, "I got no time for your nonsense arguments. I got a job to do," and he went. The truth lies in both extremes, First Baptist. God guarantees the fulfillment of his mission, but he calls us to get up and to do the work. So my prayer for you and my prayer for me as I've been examining this text is that not only would Nehemiah 2 have the smell of labor on it, but that each and every Sunday when we come in, trusting entirely in the sovereignty of God, well, figuratively speaking, it might smell a bit like a locker room in here. Because we, in complete confidence that everything is not awesome, but that God's grace is greater than any of our problems, let's say, let's get to work for the glory of God's name. Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for Nehemiah's leadership and how he points us forward to Jesus, the one who comes into the brokenness of the lives of his people and bears our shame, dying on the cross for our sins and rising again. We pray, Lord, that as we receive our marching orders from the Lord Jesus, we can confidently say that you have laid this on our heart because it's in your word that we would make disciples who make disciples. Lord, help us to know that the victory is guaranteed, but help us also to know that we must get up, pray, preach, grow, teach, fellowship, etc. Lord, help us to be balanced and biblical in our views of what you've called us to do. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus. Amen.